Good job, Maverick. Thank you. In just a little bit, we're going to have Holy Communion. And just go ahead and give the invitation. Everyone is invited to the Lord's table. You do not have to be a member of this church. If you choose to come, we would invite you to come. But before we do, what I want us to try to do this morning is to see ourselves in some biblical and historical illustrations that we'll see clearly in just a moment. But let me say another prayer for us, and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for your love for us, the gift of your word. May your word stir our hearts, increase faith, draw us closer to you by the powerful work of your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, many people know the names of Moses and Joshua. Fewer know the biblical names of Aaron and Hur. Last week, Robert preached on those two and that incredible historical account in the life of Israel when Joshua is in the valley and he's doing battle with the Amalekites. And while Joshua is fighting in the valley, there's another battle going on a hillside. Moses was there. And if you remember, he was holding his hands up with the staff of God in one hand. He was holding them up, and he was praying. And as his hands were held up in prayer, Joshua was victorious. But when he grew tired and Moses' arms dropped, the Amalekites were winning. And so these two guys, Aaron and Hur, come up and they hold up Moses' arms, if you remember, and great victory was won that day. Because what happens in secret often affects what happens in public. Aaron and Hur held up those arms at the most crucial time. Moses prayed and Joshua fought. Both were needed, the invisible and the visible. And Moses was holding the staff of God, which is the emblem of God's power and might at work in and through Moses and Joshua. Unsung heroes is what we'd call these two, Aaron and Hur. It's the account of the more obscure. Now, most of life is lived in the obscure. And the definition of the word obscure is not readily seen or heard. Inconspicuous or unnoticeable. Or I think for our purposes this morning, we could go a little further and say, of little or no prominence or fame or distinction. And so describes most people who've lived throughout history. Obscure. Most likely in this room today, for example, no one here or very few people here know these names. Eddie Coleman, Roy Barlow, Daisy Roberts, Thomas Robertson, Brad Robertson, Bob Henley, Bob Nelson, Durick Hayden, Neil Clement, Tim Smith, Robert Swan, Mike Fiesel, Bob and Judy Smith, Craig and Calvert Scheidler, and I could go on. I'm describing these people as rope holders in my life. These were those who held the rope when I needed it the most. And one example of this is found in the New Testament, and this great biblical and historical illustration, when the Apostle Paul had this incredible encounter in Damascus. He was not always called the Apostle Paul. There was one time, as was so wonderfully read to us, when he was named Saul. He was born an Israelite around 5 AD, a contemporary of Jesus, in Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen by birthright. He went to the very best university in Jerusalem. He was an ascending Pharisee. He was at the very top of his class. This was a brilliant man. And by the way, he hated Jesus Christ. He hated him. He despised with passion the Christian way. And his passion was borne out in action. He persecuted the church, the great persecutor. He had no problem making orphans out of little children, and he did it often. He had no problem sending men and women to prison for their Christian faith. And then he was given orders, he was given the authority in writing by the chief leaders of the Jewish faith, and he was sent to Damascus, Assyria. And there he was to do the same thing. He was to arrest and crush the church in Damascus as the word of God was spreading. And on the road to Damascus, something happened to Saul. He met the risen Christ. And there, on that dusty road, he became a Christian. He was blinded by the encounter with the Lord Jesus, and so they led him into Damascus by hand, and for 3 days he was blind. And then a man named Ananias came up to him, a Christian, a believer, and he came and he laid hands on Saul, and Saul received his sight back, and then the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. Now, right after, that's the story, that's the conversion story of Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, and many people may know that story. Maybe you've heard that story many times. But what happened right after that? That's where we're at today. In Acts 9, verses 19b, the second part of verse 19 and 20, it says this. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed the Son of God." The first thing he started to do is to proclaim the central message of the Christian faith. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the center, that's the heart of the gospel. He is indeed the Son of God. Why this indeed he is? Because everything was different about him. Jesus was different. His birth was different. His knowledge was different. Born of a virgin. At the age of 12, he was confounding some of the greatest minds in Israel. Later, he would grow up and begin his public ministry. He was obviously different then as well. He taught as one having authority. The common man listened to him. The power that he showed in many miracles, the love that was on display in all of his actions. His death was different. Oh, it was no different than many, many thousands that the Romans had crucified. Ah, but on this cross he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Why? They did not know who was on the cross. And Paul is proclaiming it. He is indeed the Son of God. If they would have known that, they would have never killed him. But this is who he was and is. And his death was different in this sense. It had theological and eternal meaning. He died for the sins of the world, my sins and yours. And of course, all of this is vindicated 3 days later, right? All of it. What he taught, who he said he was, the significance of his death, vindicated 3 days later in the greatest miracle of all, his resurrection. He is indeed the Son of God. That's what Saul began preaching. And as we followed the story earlier, all who heard this were amazed that he would be saying these things. They were saying, "I thought he came here with a different purpose, not to proclaim the name of Christ, but to crush the name of Christ. Didn't he come here to arrest and take believers in chains to the leading priest?" That was the question. Yes, that is exactly why he came to Damascus. But he was different now. Christ had laid hold of him, and the Holy Spirit had come upon him. But wait a minute. Don't miss this next thing. It's very important. Not only did Christ lay hold of him in this glorious experience on the road to Damascus, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, but the Scriptures proved that Jesus was the Son of God as well. He proclaimed and he proved. Look at verse 22, Acts 9, 22. Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus could not refute his proofs that Jesus was, here's our word again, indeed the Messiah. Indeed the Son of God, indeed the Messiah. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central truths of Christianity. Who is he and what did he come to do? He is the Son of God and he came to be a Savior. Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. Indeed, Paul said from the very beginning, Saul said from the beginning, he is the Son of God and he is the Savior. Now, Saul had a mastery of the Old Testament scriptures. He was the top of his class, remember. He was a master of the Old Testament. Ah, but now his spiritual eyes have been opened. The Holy Spirit has anointed him. And he can look into the Old Testament and he sees Jesus Christ. That's the key. And from his mastery of the scriptures, the anointing of the Spirit, he proves from the scripture Jesus is the Messiah. Now, how did this happen? Well, we don't have the exact timeline throughout this paragraph that was just read, but we know somewhere in this, Saul spent 3 years in Arabia, alone with God, probably for the most part, alone with God and the Old Testament, and Christ himself in those 3 years appointed him to be an apostle. And Christ himself, through the Spirit, taught him the scriptures. Paul went to seminary in Arabia. I went to Asbury. Paul went to Arabia. And Christ himself anointed him with this authority and this message. Look at verses 23 through 25. After a while, most likely 3 years, after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. He's come back to Damascus now. He's preaching again. And then this happens. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him, but Saul was told about their plot. Somebody took their own life in their hands and told him what was going on. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. So we see at the very beginning here, Saul has some Jewish opponents that are seeking to assassinate him because of his proclamation of Jesus as the Son and the Messiah. But they also receive some cooperation from the Gentile governor there in Damascus. We find that in 2 Corinthians 11:33, as the Apostle Paul, decades later, is writing to the Corinthians, and he recounts this story that happened many years before, but it's indelibly marked on his mind what happened to him there. And he writes this: "When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guards at the city gates to catch me. I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape from him." So we have this Jewish-Gentile collusion to eradicate Saul and his message of Christ. So at night in these cities, in the first century, at night in these big cities, the gates would be closed, and you couldn't get out without permission. So when the gates are closed, you're there. And so Saul was stuck in there. And there, many homes were built, especially if you were more well-to-do, many homes were built into the walls of these great cities. And windows would be shaped on the outside of the wall there. Now, these had to be very high windows because you didn't want an intruder to climb up and through the window to put this city at risk. So they were very high. You don't jump out of these windows, or you die if you do that. He had to be lowered down through the window. It was a harrowing, terrifying event in the life of Saul, and humiliating as well. Here he was on the top, absolutely the best, headed for a priesthood, and now he's being lowered in a basket, being chased away. An amazing scene. We have here the names of these main players, even the king, Aretas, here in Damascus. But here's what I want to know this morning. I want to know this. Who was holding those ropes that lowered Saul down? That's my question. I wonder who those men and women were. We don't know. Just obscure, unnamed people. But they had the most precious of cargo in that basket when they lowered him down that city wall. This is the one who would change the world. This was the man who would preach and teach and write and change hearts. He would appear before the highest officials in the Jewish religion. He would appear before the high priest himself. He would appear before some of the highest civil authorities in the Roman government, even in the courthouse of Caesar himself. This man would eventually go. And if it wasn't for these rope holders, we would have known none of that. Matter of fact, he wrote much of the New Testament. You and I have been directly influenced by the Spirit's work through him in writing these New Testament letters. How many times have we been encouraged and strengthened by the pen of the mighty Apostle Paul? But indirectly, these rope holders have influenced our lives. God had placed these men and women in this place at this time to be a rope holder for Saul, a particular space, a particular time, with a significant purpose, a divine purpose. They were literal rope holders. But what I want us to see in this incredible event is ourselves as spiritual rope holders in the place and time that we are now. Figuratively, you and I have been placed in this time, in this space, with divine purpose. Through prayer, we hold the ropes. Through service, as parents and grandparents, if you're a parent, you're a rope holder. Nothing you can do about it, but you're a spiritual rope holder. Boldly standing for truth. Maybe God has called us at this time to boldly stand for truth and a Christian worldview in this time and place that's not as easy. To hold the rope. Being open to God's work and call in us and through us. Being a witness to God's grace. On the other hand, sometimes we need brothers and sisters to hold a rope for us. When we are facing difficult times or when we are facing the threats of an enemy. All of these are important reasons to be a part of a local body called the church. One example of this, again, in this same man's writings, Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:11, he writes this, "And you are helping us by praying for us." He's acknowledging his prayer team, his pastoral prayer team from Corinth. "And you are helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. Because you're a rope holder and you're praying for me, many people will be blessed through the prayers." My rope holder pastoral prayer team, Paul says. And we have other rope holder ministries here that we must continue. I told the early service, it seems like, and we're going to get into various ministries, especially as we go into a new year, some new opportunities for missions and ministry and so forth. But I told the early service, I feel like I'm 3 or 4 years behind here from my original plan. I came in with a plan, which might have been my first mistake. But for various reasons and different things that have happened in the life of this particular church, I feel like we're behind. But where we are is where God wants us to be, in this particular place, in this time, to be rope holders. Nicholas Ludwig Count von Zinzendorf. How would you like to have that name? He said this, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." That's what I want to do. I want to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. He was born into Austrian nobility in the year 1700. He was expected to follow into his father's footsteps in government, but instead he followed God's plan into obscurity, which, however, led him to cross paths with a man named John Wesley. And he had great influence upon Mr. Wesley, who's had great influence upon so many. Indeed, he followed God's plan. What's ironic is we're still remembering his name. I just quoted something that he said. I remembered him, and he wanted to be forgotten. Why do we remember him? Because he was willing to be forgotten. When we're willing to be forgotten, we can be remembered. But not everybody is remembered, right? We don't know who was holding the ropes. We don't know those names. We don't know those men who had the courage to risk their lives. Those women who had the courage to risk their lives to save Saul. whether it's unnamed rope holders for a preacher named Saul, whether it's the rope holders that we know in our lives, it's important. These spiritual rope holders for preachers, for youth, for children, for family, for friends, for this community. You know, my point is this. We never know how our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness in the life of the church, we never know how God is going to ultimately use that to a greater glory in His redemptive plan. These people certainly didn't know this so long ago. Let us keep ourselves available to God. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God, and let us seek to win souls of children and youth and men and women. We must see the importance of our calling within the kingdom of God, within this kingdom call, the value of a life lived to the glory of God, even in obscurity, even without fanfare. Now, of course, we remember this morning that we are rope holders in what I would say is a lowercase rope holder, lowercase r or lowercase h. But there was one rope holder who is capitalized, and that is our Lord Jesus. And He held with nail-scarred hands that rope. And my friends, He will never let it go. He holds on to this rope of our salvation. And those same nail-scarred hands represent what we come to remember today. The blood that flowed, the body that was given. Let's pray together.